favor that we ask. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's get our Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians for those of you who are new, and that would be Angela and Spencer.
And I'm sure they've been working with us on the way.
Have you been listening?
She may say she does.
Linda made that for you.
Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Enjoy it.
All right. Chapter 5 is a very interesting chapter. It's about a situation that existed in this church where one of the members was having apparently a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And the church did nothing about it. They allowed it to go on. It was common knowledge. And the Apostle Paul really gets on their case about the situation. Let's go down to verse... Let's start at the beginning and just briefly read these first few verses. We talked about them last week, but I want to just give you the context. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We talked a little bit about verse 4, it says, in the name of Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together. And also in verse 4, it says, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did that mean? What did it mean with my spirit and with the power of Jesus Christ to do this thing? Right, authority. The point is authority, that the church has been given a certain authority, and that authority is to judge open sin in the church and to do something about it, to discipline. All right? He says, verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So he essentially says what the church is to do, what kind of judgment the church is to pronounce when somebody is in gross immorality and it's known in the church. All right? We said last week this is not permission for the church leaders to be snooping around in people's private lives. All right, if it's private, it's a different issue, I believe, that it needs to be dealt with privately. If it's a public issue, it needs to be dealt with publicly. All right? So, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean?
God's protection
is lifted off of it. Right. Satan's allowed to have free reign. Now that says a lot about the power and authority that the church leadership actually has, doesn't it? It says that we actually do have some power and authority in the spirit world. If we are following God's word, all right? That's the critical part. If we are following God's word, if we have his Holy Spirit, if we are doing things according to what Christ commanded us to do, then we have authority. If we go outside of that, we have no authority at all. And the problem is a lot of churches think that that authority resides in the leaders themselves. It does not. It resides in the Word of God. All right? We're simply exercising the Word of God.
We give authority to witness through the Holy Spirit, not through our anger or our thoughts. That's what makes it more reality when Christ is in it.
It's got to be when Christ is in it, because it is Christ's authority that is being exercised. And Christ's authority cannot be exercised contrary to Christ's revealed will in his word. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that foolish to say I'm exercising Christ's authority and I do something contrary to what his word says? That's absurd. All right? So we are bound by God's word. And if we can't find it in God's word, then we've got no business exercising some authority just because we claim that authority ourselves. All right, so that's where we draw the line. All right, now let's go on down to verse 5. It says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The intent of discipline is never to punish. It's never to embarrass. The intent of discipline is correction, so the person will come back and resolve the issue, that they will repent. It's to lead them to repentance. And sometimes you have to put a little pressure on people to get them to repent, right? All right. And as we said last week, this particular man that he's referring to here did repent, which we learn about in 2 Corinthians, but we're not going to go there now.
Question.
Yeah.
When it says to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, is he using the word flesh metaphorically to signify his carnality, his sinfulness, or is he saying that he destroy his if need be, destroy his body, kill him, so that at least the spirit may be saved in that day?
I don't think we would go to the point of killing him. I mean, the idea of killing him, although, you know, that's possible.
Well, I don't mean, of course, that, but, I don't mean we kill
him. No, I know. Allow, remove God's protection so that if need be, God will, or, you know. I think it's referring to physical abuse by Satan. And the reason is, I don't know how any other kind of, I don't see how Satan is going to influence somebody to repent apart from that. Do you? I mean,
well,
if
no,
you can think of some way, I...
No, I'm thinking of, for instance, I'm not necessarily... He's thinking of the well-being of the church, so it may be that hand them over to Satan so that if need be, even this flesh, you know, he may even have his way to the point of taking his life, his physical life from him, so that at least his spirit may be saved on the day of judgment. Or it could mean, let Satan have his way with him so that he would inflict his body. And by doing so, he may repent and his spirit may be saved on the day of judgment.
Well, he clearly says that the goal of this is that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
So the goal of handing him over to Satan is that he repent. All right. So to me, I would have to think, you know, how in the world could handing him over to Satan cause repentance? Because that's essentially what he's saying. How could it cause repentance unless it is infliction of some kind of bodily harm to him? All right. I don't believe Satan deals with our souls and leads us to repentance or anything
that.
So, yeah. So I don't know how
I
mean, that's the only scenario I could see that would possibly make sense to me.
Yeah, I'm just saying he's not dealing here with repentance if he means just let Satan, hand him over to Satan, and if need be, he may destroy him, kill him before that person gets to the point where his soul is lost, in other words.
Yeah. But see, the problem with that, George, is I think it takes repentance completely out of the picture as far as Paul is concerned here, and I don't believe that's what he's doing. I think his goal is repentance. Yes, Patty.
Well, throughout the beginning of the book of Corinthians, we're comparing carnality to spirituality.
Mm-hmm.
And carnality is more of an abstract sense of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And for spirituality is also an abstract thing.
Yeah.
I think this is more of an abstract thing when he talks about the destruction of the flesh.
But how would it benefit the church or the person?
I mean, this person's immorality is a carnal thing.
Mm-hmm. All right, but my question then is the same as to George. How would Satan cause the destruction of his carnality? That's what I don't see.
Yeah, not directly, but indirectly. In other words, Satan is not concerned with his repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Satan's only concerned with having his way with him. But so that so he's saying by allowing Satan to torment this person, if he repents, then that carnality will be dealt with. In other words, not that Satan's going to achieve his repentance, or that Satan's goal is to bring him to repentance, but that letting him suffer the consequences of his sin by letting Satan deal with him will hopefully cause him to repent and the destruction of his carnality. I don't think it means that, but...
But if Satan... Here's the thing. If Satan is going to deal with him, what is Satan going to do with a man who is bound up in this kind of immorality and sin? How is Satan going to have any influence on him at all for the good? That's my question.
Well, all right. You're immediately, you're not what's called a Christian. You backslid. That's what's called backslid. There's a lot of backsliding going on all the time. But thank God there was a day come when they get their heart right and come in where they're supposed to be to begin with. And hold on to God and give him credit for pulling you out of a situation like that, because that's backsliding is the biggest part of all goes on in this world today.
The only thing I disagree with what you said, Ron, is I think you said that a person who's backslidden is not a Christian. And I don't agree with that.
When you backslide, you step in the place where you are not a Christian to a point where you should be.
Well, yeah, I'll agree with that.
Well
sure. Would you say not a Christian, though? I was in, the impression I got was that he's no longer a child of God. And
you are.
Yeah. Sure. Yes, that's true. I agree with you, though. Okay. Thank you for clarifying that. Yes.
Just one more thing. Mm-hmm. This person, evidently, his he's a Gentile who's become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I would imagine that a lot of his, if the, a lot of his social life and his life in general is probably involved with this.
No doubt.
And if they mm-hmm. turn their backs on him, that's also going to affect him.
Oh, yeah, there's no doubt. There's no doubt that there's mental pressure being brought to bear here as well. But the problem I have with all that is I don't see how turning him over to Satan is the equivalent to mental pressure, rejection, things like that. All right. I would think that the Holy Spirit can use those sorts of things, yes, to cause lead someone to repentance. But I don't understand why, if that was the case, he would say deliver him to Satan and use that kind of terminology here. All right. That's my opinion. You all, if some of you disagree, that's fine. Were you going to say something, Spencer? I saw your hand starting to go up, and then it went down, and you probably forgot. Yeah, we talked about that last week. That God, I think that is probably a good example of the protection that is around a child of God being lifted, and Satan having his way. But how did Satan deal with Job in that circumstance? He afflicted his body, right? But also his circumstances, right? His family, his income. I mean, a lot of things were affected. And so that, I think, probably is the sense that he has in mind here, the Apostle Paul has. Not only his physical body, but everything physical about his life. Satan pretty much can mess with his finances, mess with a lot of things, okay? In other words, he's going to have a really bad time because God's preservation has been removed. And that tells me something else. Satan is limited in what he can do to children of God. He cannot do anything to you without God's permission. All right? If the preservation of God is being lifted here so that Satan can have his way with this man, that tells me there is a preservation around every true child of God, at least those who are following Christ. All right, there's some kind of preservation around you. Now, that doesn't mean you won't ever get sick. If it's God's will, you will. All right? But, yes?
Is that why Satan usually uses someone who's not a Christian to attack us? Because he has authority over that person, but not us? Like you'll see in your world.
Yeah, but I'll tell you something else, though. Sometimes he uses Christians to attack other Christians because those Christians are not really walking with God either. All right? And, you know, Spencer could tell you some stories about protection. Right in the middle of battle, him and his guys would go out and they would have prayer before they'd go into a firefight. And I'll let him tell you some stories sometime about how God supernaturally preserved him and his men while they were in the midst of battle. It's pretty amazing stuff. But I think it's a good illustration of what God does for his own. You know, many of us have been in situations where we have to shake our heads and say, how did I get through that? How did I come through it? Or a near accident or something like that. All right?
Well, and I want to tell you something. This happened to me yesterday. I drove my car out to get some groceries, and it's a mile away.
Mm-hmm.
And when I started to leave, it carried on. And I said, what in the world's going on? Anyway, I got it, start down Waters, kind of country road, and had my foot on the gas pedal. I was tired, but I didn't want to stop the engine. It went about the speed of my scooter I had. I said, Lord, it's hot. And I said, please help me get to my place. I mean, I was
you need to get that to a mechanic.
Door, and it stopped. And I got out and I said, thank you, Jesus. Something was pushing me.
That doesn't necessarily mean your car's been healed. You probably should take it to a mechanic and have that checked out. All right. But hey, we won't get into that in the service this morning. All right. All right, let's get back down to verse 7. Yeah. Verse 7. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this sounds like, if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, this sounds like Paul's talking about something completely unrelated to what he has been, but that's not the case. Because the Apostle Paul doesn't just throw random thoughts around in his epistles, right? If there's one thing we learn by going verse by verse through a book, it's that there is a flow of ideas that start in the very first verse and work their way through the whole book. And if you lose track of that flow of ideas, you'll not understand a good portion of the text. All right. Also, if you don't understand the historical background in the Bible, because many times references are made to that, you'll miss it. And that's what's going on here. All right. So let's what is this unleavened bread and leaven and all that he's talking about here? Let's keep our fingers here and go over to Exodus chapter 12. Yes. Exodus chapter 12. Remember when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt? And on the day of their deliverance, God told them to observe the Passover. And the Apostle Paul is using the Passover as an example or an illustration of what this church should do in a spiritual sense. Exodus 12, verse 1. Remember, they're slaves in Egypt. Now listen, everything in the Old Testament of the history of Israel has a symbolic significance to it. That's related to the Christian life. Did you know that? And the Apostle Paul says in this very book, in 1 Corinthians, that these things happen to them for examples for us, that is to the Israelites. In other words, there are many lessons that are to be learned by looking at the history of Israel. And of course, the law and the feasts and all that. All right, chapter 12, verse 1, Exodus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your lamb your count for the lamb. In other words, Every household is to have their own sacrifice, but if you have a small house, you can share with the neighbor. Have the neighbor come over until you have a large enough group to eat the meat from one lamb. All right. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And by the way, this month was roughly equivalent to our April on our calendar, all right? But it goes by the moon cycles, not the solar cycles, so it doesn't always line up exactly with our April, but it's roughly around there. All right, you keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. The two doorposts and the lintel is the two sides around the door, one on each side, and the lintel is the top. Okay, so there's blood on the door, this doorpost, blood on that doorpost, and blood across the top. All right? What does that symbolize to you?
Calvary.
A cross. All right. So he goes on. Verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil at all with water, but roast it in fire. Its legs, its head with its legs and its entrails. That is whole. The lamb was to be roasted whole. All right? Including its innards. Yeah. You usually clean all that stuff out before we cook an animal, right? You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And why is it called Passover? Does anybody remember? Go ahead, Len. Exactly. The angel of death was coming that night, and it was going to kill all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And if when the death angel came through, when he saw the blood on the doorpost in the sign of a cross on the doors of the Israelites' houses, the death angel would pass by and not go into that house. All right? It illustrated protection from death, from God's judgment. Yes.
Covered by the blood of the lamb.
That's right. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And again, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And pass over is from those two words, pass over. Okay? I just lost my place when I looked up. Okay. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Now remember, Paul was talking about leaven and unleavened bread. All right, this is what he's talking about. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, and whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now here's what this is about. There's a 7-day period. On the first day, the night before, that's when they ate the Passover lamb. And then they were to clean their house from that day on. For 7 days, they were to clean their house of every speck of leaven. What is leaven? It's yeast that you put in bread to cause it to rise, right? And that's why we use flat bread for our communion. Jesus used unleavened bread on that day. Now, all this has a spiritual significance to it. You know, the Israelites thought that it was holy for them to go through this ritual. What the Apostle Paul is going to do is show us that this ritual, it's not the ritual that's important. It's what it symbolizes that is important. All right, so what's the Apostle Paul doing? Well, first of all, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the 14th day of the first month at evening time, which is when they were to kill the Passover lamb, does anybody know when Jesus was crucified? With relation to the calendar on the feast day? First of all, he ate the Passover with his disciples, right?
Right.
While they were all killing their lambs and
getting their Passover meals ready and eating their Passover meals, Jesus was sitting around this table. Not this particular one, but one like it. All right? With his disciples. And that's where he took the bread and he broke it. And that's where he took the cup and he said, drink this. This is my blood. What was he saying to them? He was saying, I am the Passover. I am the Passover. All right? The Passover was about me. Wow. The children of Israel had been doing this for so many years. They thought it only was about leaving Egypt and God's deliverance from Egypt. Yes, it is about God's deliverance from Egypt, but it's also about God's deliverance from something much more severe than slavery in Egypt, and that is slavery to sin. Right? Because the deliverance from Egypt represents our deliverance from the old life, from condemnation, from slavery to sin, just like the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And then he says, you're to clean your house out. Oh, yes, Spencer?
Satan was there with Judas. How come Satan didn't pick up on all this?
Because it was hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's this it was never explained prior to Christ. All right? The Bible calls the mystery is the gospel as it's been hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. It's presented in such a way that people wouldn't understand it until after the fact. And so Christ then explained it after his resurrection, which we've gone into that earlier. But all right, so Christ, the Passover is a representation of Christ. What is the leaven that they were to remove from their homes a representation of?
Sin.
What is it? Yes. What is it when you come to Christ for? I mean, what do you come to Christ for? Isn't it the remission of sins? Don't you need to have repentance when you come to Christ?
Absolutely.
You see, cleaning your house of leaven is a symbol of repentance. It's saying the house represents your life, and the leaven represents all the sin and wickedness that's in your life. And what are you saying? I'm coming to Christ for forgiveness. He's going to be sacrificed on my behalf. What do I have to do? I need to clean this place up. All right? I need to get all this leaven out of here. Now, Christ will help you do that. All right, it's not just, you don't do it just on your own power. All right, but when the Holy Spirit is working, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to do that. Somebody had their, was that your hand going up or are you just scratching there? Okay.
Is that what you call conviction whenever God is speaking to your heart?
Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, right? Which leads to repentance.
Right.
Repentance is a turning around, right? Change of mind.
If you go to altar, you just go on your own. If you go with the Holy Spirit driving and say this, you know, you somehow hold to the altar.
That's right.
The chair is not to go up, knowing they need to get up there. And that's the way the Spirit works.
It's not the outward act of observing the Passover that had spiritual benefit. It was these matters of the heart and these matters of the soul. And just like Ron said, you know, somebody may come forward or somebody may go through a ritual of baptism. It's not the outward ritual that has the benefit, all right? It's what's going on the inside. These things on the outside are symbols, all right? They're symbols of what goes on the inside. And they help us associate the spiritual truth with our physical reality because we're physical people, right? And so having physical things like bread and a cup, water or baptism, all those things help us to understand the spiritual significance of what's really going on the inside that we can't actually see. All right, so the feast is the lamb was sacrificed. The people consumed the lamb, right? They cleaned their houses. And for the next 7 days, they could have no leaven in their house. And that 7 days represents your Christian life after you come to Christ. All right? It represents your life. It's to be completely unleavened in the sense of no sin in your life. That's the idea. All right, so let's get back to 1 Corinthians. With all that in mind, and of course, Paul's audience knew all that. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And so they were aware of that. So when he makes mention of the leaven here, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So
So he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. Now, he's applying it here more broadly than to the individual, but to the whole church. Okay? So here he's saying that the house represents the whole church here. All right? And you need to purge that sin, or that is, you need to get that wicked person who's defiling the church by open immorality, you need to get him out of the church just in the same way the Jews would clean their houses of leaven. You need to clean out the church. That's what he's saying. All right? So he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, that is a loaf of bread or a lump of dough. Since you truly are unleavened, that is, as a church, as a body of believers, they should actually be living holy lives, right? They should be representing holiness. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, if anybody had any doubt whatsoever that the Passover was a representation of Christ all the way through the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says so plainly right here. Christ, our Passover, all right, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, he says, let us keep the feast, that is the feast of unleavened bread, where the leaven was removed from the houses. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. In other words, don't worry about going in your house and cleaning out little pieces of yeast and sweeping out all your cupboards. He's essentially saying, that's not what I mean. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not telling you to keep it the way the Jews kept it. I want you to keep it for its true spiritual meaning, all right, which is removal of sin and holiness. All right, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. He identifies what leaven is here, malice and wickedness. All right? It's not a physical substance that he's concerned about. It's matters of the heart, malice, wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what he's doing is he's taking these physical things and he's telling you what the real spiritual significance is, okay? Leaven, its significance is this sin, this wickedness, all right? And unleavened bread is sincerity and truth. All right, let's go to verse 9. I'm going to try to wrap this chapter up. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That's a command. Do not keep company with sexually immoral people. But then he qualifies that statement. Look at verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Look, if you can't even be around unsaved people who are sexually immoral, you can't be around anybody who's sexually immoral or an idolater or covetous or any of these things, you couldn't have contact with pretty much anybody except, hopefully, the church. All right, you wouldn't be able to leave the church, assuming our church. Holy people, as the church is supposed to be. All right, so he's saying that's not what I mean. So what does that imply? It implies that we should mingle with the unbelievers who are sexually immoral, who are idolaters, who are drunkards, who are all these other things. We should. Why should we?
Well, we spread the gospel. We spread the gospel just to Christians.
Yeah, salt and light, right? That's what the sermon was about a couple of weeks ago. We got to be salt and light.
I've seen so often this whole verse here taken wrong, and where some Christians just totally disassociate themselves from the world and stuff. And you know, I said, "Well, how are you going to spread the gospel to these people? Gospel need to see. They need to see your light. They need to see Jesus. And how else are they going to hear it unless you're there with them?"
Yeah, there's some who go to extremes of separating themselves from the world, and the Bible does say we are to be separate from the world, but it doesn't mean in physical distance. All right, it doesn't mean we all establish a colony on Mars. All right, that's not being separate from the world. All right, being separate from the world is we don't live like them, we don't act like them, we don't live by their rules. That's what it means.
Be separated from them.
Yes, that's right. We have a different lifestyle, we follow a different master, and we are to separate ourselves in that way, but we need to have close proximity, and we need to have relationships. with unbelievers.
But not yoked together.
Not yoked together. That's a good distinction that Linda just said. All right, so what does that mean? What is the difference between having a relationship with unbelievers but not being, as the Bible says, yoked together with your unbelievers? What is the difference?
Well, yoked is to be married together with them. You have to marry the unbelievers.
It's more than just marriage. It would include marriage, but it goes much broader than that.
Be a business partner, possibly, with them, too.
Okay. Have anything, to any kind of relationship that locks you together.
Just kind of watch your association.
Okay, be careful of your associations. You know why? Because if you're locked together with somebody who has a different standard, who operates on a different morality, how can you be business partners with an immoral person if you want to run a business honestly and glorify God, but they want to cheat people? All right, how can you do that? You can't. Some of that crud is going to rub off on you. All right? That's why you're not to have those kinds of relationships. But you are to have personal relationships with people because you need to influence them. All right? That means you need to show kindness. And
well, how about your family?
Yeah, and your family. Of course, you can't separate yourself.
Walk out.
No, no. No, but you know, there are some cults that teach that you should separate from a family member who's not part of their cult. That's nonsense. The Bible doesn't indicate that. All right. And even in this very epistle, the Apostle Paul is talking about marriage, and he says if a person is married to an unbeliever, but you became a believer, let's say you became a believer after you got married, after you were married, okay, the two of you were not believers, but you became a believer, he gives specific instructions there, and he says that the believing spouse is not to depart from the unbelieving spouse. All right? You're not to depart for that reason. Because you are to influence your spouse, all right, for Christ.
Well, there's a chance you're influencing your spouse. They come to a day, they're going to have conviction of their heart, and they're going to be saved instead of putting them out in the field. So we have to realize that we have to be patient.
That's right. It requires a lot of patience and endurance sometimes when a Christian is married to an unbeliever. It's difficult. It's very difficult, all right? But it's something that will be rewarded by God. It may be rewarded in the spouse coming to Christ. It may. It may not. There's no guarantee. Everybody has a free will, right? But if they don't, you will be rewarded for that kind of perseverance, I guarantee you, in the life to come. All right, let's finish this chapter up. I've only got a couple of minutes left. He says, verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler." What is a reviler, by the way? Does anybody know what that is? Yes, Spencer.
What I used to be. A partier, a drinker.
Well, that would probably come under drunkard. And a reviler is somebody who is very rude and obnoxious in speech. Okay? What's that? Any of you know somebody like that? You probably work for this guy, right? All right. Somebody who's demeaning in their speech, constantly putting people down, you know, that sort of thing. All right. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, it says they reviled him. What does that mean? They were mocking him, telling him, "If you're Christ, come down from the cross and prove it." All right. It's that kind of stuff. All right. So let's go on. Or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In other words, don't have any associations with this person. All right? You're not going to influence them. If a Christian is living in open sin and you are not, and you think to yourself, well, maybe if I keep taking this person to dinner and have a nice relationship with them, I will influence them. That's not what this passage teaches. Problem, what's going to happen is their junk is going to start rubbing off on you. Or you are to disassociate yourself from that person. If they're a Christian, or if they claim to be a Christian. All right? And what does he say? You know, the church is to turn them over to Satan. All right? There's a very clear distinction that needs to be made. Why all this? Why all this? I'll tell you why. Because God wants his people to be holy people. And as he said a little earlier, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does that mean? You put a little pinch of that leaven, that yeast, in the dough,
And what happens? The entire dough gets full of air, right?
One rotten apple.
Yeah. And God is interested in keeping his church pure and holy. All right? And this is why, there's a lot of churches who have a philosophy, and I'll say it's what's called the seeker-friendly churches. All right? And what they do is they want to be just cater to people so that all the unbelievers will come in. They don't really even have a membership role in a lot of cases. All right? Just everybody mingles, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Let's just not make waves. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not do that. Maybe just, we'll be able to influence these unbelievers in our midst so that eventually they'll come around. Guess what? What that actually does is it takes the church down. All right? Rather than bringing people up, it takes the church down. And that's what he is warning against here. Yes?
Isn't there a distinction, though, between the body of Christ and those who attend the local church?
Yeah, absolutely. The body of Christ is only really the true believers. But it will influence if we're allowing, accepting them into our... Now, yes, I think what you're getting at is we shouldn't turn people away. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yes, that's true. If somebody comes in, we should not turn them away. We should be kind to them, accepting to them, and all that. Especially if they're an unbeliever, right? He says we are to mingle with unbelievers. All right, but we're not to receive them into our fellowship as a church because they will pollute us. And we always need to keep in mind the distinction between those who are truly Christians, have accepted Christ, have been baptized, who are part of our fellowship, and those who are just checking us out. We always need to keep in mind there is a distinction. Now, don't make people feel like they're being rejected. It's a fine line we have to walk, right? We want people to feel like they're accepted, but we cannot make them a part of us until there's a true, genuine conversion and they are truly living as God commands us to live. All right.
God loves everybody.
He does. Yes. But listen, we cannot have our light shine before men, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father. If we begin to merge with them, all right, the more we merge with them as a body, the less our light shines. We become less distinct. We've got to be distinct. All right, that's the key. All right, I've gone over time. We got to close.